We continue this morning in our walk through 2 Peter. We are in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So if you want to grab a copy of the scriptures and turn there with me, that would be great. If you need a Bible, there should be some in the chairs right there in front of you in this text if you're using that copy. Starts on page 1018 and continues on to 1019. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. We are nearing the halfway point in this little letter. There's just three chapters in all, so it might be a good opportunity just to be reminded where we've been. Be a good refresher for those who have been with us, and might be a good introduction if you are new among us. The Apostle Peter writes as one who is nearing the end of his life. He is imprisoned. He is in a Roman cell. He has a death sentence hanging over his head. He writes to early Christians to remind them of the joy and significance of Christ and his gospel, as well as to combat some of the false teaching and false teachers these early believers were facing. Specifically, these false teachers had attacked the early church and the truth and message of Christ in two specific ways. First, they denied the call of the gospel to live a holy life. They would say, holiness does not matter in the heart of a believer. Live as you like. Do as you please. Do what feels good. Ask for forgiveness later. That's how it works. God will pardon you. That was their anthem. Live and let live. Ask for forgiveness later. Secondly, they denied the reality of Christ's return and the judgment that he had promised to bring upon both sin and sinners. These false teachers would say, Jesus has not come back. He probably will not ever return. So what is there to worry about by way of judgment? Which only reinforced their first false teaching, which is sin however you'd like. In response to this, Peter has vowed to spend the rest of his life, as many days as God would grant him, reminding the church then and now of the beauty, supremacy, and treasure of Christ and his message. This reminder has taken shape by way of a clear rebuke of these false teachers and their main points. Peter began in chapter 1 to refute their lie that Jesus will not return in power and glory, and he refutes it by reminding the early church of two contributing factors that should feed into their confidence that Jesus will return. One, the prophets of old said the Messiah would establish an eternal kingdom of justice, and the apostles of the early church have been eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ. So the prophets and the apostles, Peter says, these are complementary witnesses that Christ will return. Therefore, Peter concludes, don't believe anybody who lies to you saying Jesus won't come back. In today's text, and really for much of chapter 2, Peter will continue to develop his argument by providing multiple examples from the Old Testament where God was faithful both to deal with sin and sinners, but also to preserve his people in the midst of this sinful environment. You can almost imagine Peter as he hears of what's happening in this church, as he considers the message of the false teachers. You can imagine him thinking to himself, how could anyone ever come to the conclusion that God doesn't care about sin? How could someone ever with a straight face say to somebody else, God will not judge sin? Of course he cares about sin. Of course he judges sin. He always has. He always will. Look at the Old Testament. Let me show you some examples. That's what Peter is doing here. That Old Testament content is going to frame the context of chapter 2. And there is a lot of content here. And yet, even as we gather here this morning, reflecting on what Peter wrote so long ago, I think it is increasingly clear that the day and time that we occupy would likely largely agree with the false teachers of Peter's day. Sin isn't that big of a deal. That's an anthem for our day, is it not? And if people don't say it, they certainly live that way. What's right for you is right for you. And who am I to say what's wrong? Do what feels good. Don't worry about judgment. After all, God is love. Would he not want you to be happy? And if you're not doing what you want, you're not happy. And God wants you happy because he loves you. That's the misshapen theology of this time. So friends, Peter's argument, his message, is just as relevant today as it was as he wrote from a prison cell in the middle of the first century. And the method that he uses here, the approach he takes to make and frame his argument, is fascinating. He will talk about fallen angels, he will talk about a global flood, and he will draw our attention to fire from heaven that consumes entire cities in a moment. This is not a boring text. If you fall asleep today, it's not on me. I just want you to know that. This is a fascinating passage, and I'm eager to explore it together with you. So, if you are able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read these seven verses together. It'll take us 2 weeks to make it through the whole of this, but we'll read all of it just for context. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Father, this is your word, and we would just confess this is a strange portion of your word. But it is from you nonetheless, and it is for our good, as all portions of your word are, and it is for our eyes to behold a clearer revelation of Christ, as are all portions of your word. So we want to receive it as such. Help us, please. May Christ be seen, enjoyed, trusted in more fully, and for some, maybe for the first time today. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Again, a captivating account, but one that can also be very difficult. It covers so much historical ground so quickly, and Peter writes to his audience just assuming they're going to understand what he means when he says, oh yeah, by the way, remember when the angels sinned. Remember when the cities burned. Remember when the world flooded. If you don't have a good working understanding of the Old Testament, a lot of what you find here in chapter 2 can be mysterious. So while this is captivating, it also requires some thought and care on our part. We want to give it that. To do that, let's just begin by looking at the overall structure of these verses. I hope this is helpful in allowing us to get our arms around what Peter's larger point is. The whole of verses 4 through 10 in the English, and more importantly in the Greek, is one sentence. It is a run-on statement. And it is constructed in an if-then format. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, and if he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued Lot, then, Peter's conclusion is this, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous under judgment until the day of final judgment. So, just by way of context, in the face of false teachers who claim God doesn't care about sin and there will never be a final day of judgment, the overall argument of this text is as follows. If God in the past has faithfully dealt with sinners by way of punishment and judgment, we can have every confidence God has not changed. And he will, in the future, deal with sinners by way of punishment and judgment. So, Peter concludes, don't believe those who say sin doesn't matter and punishment will never happen and judgment is just a pipe dream. Peter says, look at the Old Testament. The evidence is clear. That's a lie. Now, in our English translations, and I'm using the ESV to read from and on the screen, you might have another good English translation before you. Oftentimes, the word if is repeated in in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. However, in the Greek, it is only found once, and that's at the beginning of verse 4. I think the English translators were trying to kind of flesh out the meat of Peter's argument here. I think they actually do us a disservice, and they kind of muddy the waters and nuance of what Peter's trying to say. I say that because one of the big textual questions around this passage is this: does Peter here speak of three Old Testament examples, or is he simply speaking of two? By that I mean, is he trying to isolate individually the angels who sinned, the world that was judged, and then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah that burned? Is that his argument, three specific Old Testament examples? Or does he have in mind something that is twofold? Does he group together the angels that sinned and the world that was flooded, and then out of that, somebody was delivered? That's Noah. And then the second example is Sodom and Gomorrah, and then out of that, someone was delivered, and that's Lot. There are people who are way smarter and way more godly than me that cannot agree on this. It seems to me, though, if I had to play my card, that Peter's overall argument makes more sense if he speaks here of two instances and not just three. Two examples of past judgments and two examples of faithful rescue, thus demonstrating God knows how to punish the wicked and how to preserve his people. So that's going to be the approach we'll take this morning and next week. This morning we will handle the first example, the angels that sinned and the world that was flooded and Noah that was delivered. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we will tackle Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's just read that portion in isolation. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then later on he's going to say, then God knows how to punish the wicked and to preserve his people. Just a word here about this odd statement, angels when they sinned. That is a difficult and complicated thing to decipher. And there is legitimate debate about what this means. One option is that Peter is speaking here of the initial angelic rebellion led by Lucifer at some point in the ancient past, when Lucifer became Satan and led a portion of the righteous angels into rebellion against Yahweh, thus creating both angels and demons. Certainly that would be an instance of angels sinning. However, we must also admit there is not a specific place in either the Old or the New Testament where we can look to a specific passage that says, here's what happened and here's how it happened. We know that it happened, but we are not given specifics anywhere. It's hinted at in the Old Testament. It's hinted at by Jesus. It's hinted at in the book of Revelation, but there's not a specific just declaration of here's what happened and here's how it took place. So that's one option. The other option to consider is that when Peter speaks of angels and their sinning, he is speaking of the events of Genesis chapter 6 and what happens right before Noah and the flood. To think about that more closely, here's what we find in verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they, that's the sons of God, took as their wives any that they choose, any of the daughters of man. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. That specific phrase there, sons of God, used twice here in Genesis 6, is only found three or four more times in all of the rest of the Old Testament. But when it is found, it always speaks not of humans, but of heavenly beings. The Old Testament speaks of heavenly beings with this terminology, sons of God. For example, in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, when Satan is in the courts of heaven interacting with Yahweh, seeking permission to tempt and destroy Job, we find this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Later on in Job, when God is speaking with Job specifically and rebuking him, he will say to Job, "Job, were you there when I created the world and the sons of God rejoiced?" Speaking about heavenly beings. Now, I don't know how all of this works, that Satan, as an unrighteous fallen angel, was in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. But I bring up Job in order to make this point that in Genesis 6, the same language is being used, sons of God. And these sons of God, they are attracted, we are told, to human women, the daughters of man. They pursue these women. They engage in carnal relations with these women. The result is some form of unnatural offspring. And it is immediately after this really strange passage about angels and women and offspring that we find this, Genesis 6, not verses 1 through 4, but 5 through 8, immediately following, same context. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Genesis 6, 1 through 4 happens, the angels sin, and then wickedness accelerates and evil spreads, and judgment is both deserved and it is promised. And then God calls and commissions a man named Noah to build a boat to survive the judgment that would come by way of a flood. So in Genesis 6, you have angels sinning, evil spreading, and the flood rising, all closely connected. And thus, back in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think that's what Peter is speaking of when he talks about angels that sin, and then immediately following that, he talks about the flood that came and Noah that was preserved. This is, I think, a better fit than the first option. I think it's a better fit than the first option for a couple of significant reasons. One is, I think you can look back and you can find a very specific place in the Old Testament where Peter could say, "I'm trying to give you Old Testament examples why God will preserve his people and punish the wicked. Look at this from Genesis 6. You can't do that with option number one. There is just not a place in the Old Testament text where you can say, here is the example. And so it seems to me that it is a better fit to go with option number two rather than option number one. So that's a lot. Right? Deep breath for a moment. All that to say, in verse 4, when we read of angels that sinned and God judging them, I think there's good biblical reason to believe that Peter has in mind the events of Genesis chapter 6 and sexual rebellious sin on the part of fallen angels, and that God saw fit to judge them. And the way that he judged them was to cast them into hell and commit them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, we don't want this to be too easy, and so there are problems with this word hell as well. We are used to, in the New Testament, the Greek word Gehenna. That's what Jesus will speak of when he speaks of eternal hell. Gehenna was a reference to the valley just outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, where they put all of their trash and where it burned day and night. It was the simmering, smoldering garbage heap of that day and time. That's what Jesus speaks of when he refers to eternal judgment. Peter here uses a different Greek word. It's one that shows up in Greek mythology. It's called Tartarus, and it speaks of temporary restraint in some temporary but awful confined space in the underworld. And it's a place where the angels are kept in temporary judgment, awaiting their final eternal judgment on the day of the Lord. This is not the only place in the New Testament where this is mentioned. There is this curious little book later in the New Testament called Jude. It just has one chapter. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. The one chapter of Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter are incredibly similar. It's very obvious they had read one another's work or were drawing from the same source. But Jude speaks of the same thing. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, that's God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Jude is making the point, God didn't overlook their wickedness in the moment when the angels sinned, and he didn't overlook it in such a way that he has preserved them for final judgment on the last day. That's the same point that Peter is making. If you look in verse 9 where he says, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. All right, so let's just push pause on that for a moment. Angels that sinned but were temporarily restrained by way of judgment, awaiting final eternal judgment on the last day. There is, just as an aside, many within the church, maybe you would count yourself among them, who find themselves unusually fascinated by the topic of angels and demons. There might be some here today who, when you heard that we were talking about this passage, said, this is going to be fun. I love talking about these things. I think it's right to admit, we are not actually given a whole lot of biblical information about angels and demons. We're just not. We are given some, yes, but not nearly as much as some would like, not nearly as much as some suppose, not nearly as much as some claim. Church, angels and demons are real, but they are not the focus of the Scriptures, and as such, they ought not be the focus in an unhealthy way of our hearts or our thoughts. However, there are many believers today who spend their days in fear of dark demonic forces, fallen angels that they suppose at any moment will pounce upon them, possess them, destroy their lives. As if the satanic realm were somehow outside the reach or the attention of a holy God. Friends, God is not hands-off when it comes to the realm of evil or the demonic. We ought to wisely acknowledge the presence of that spiritual world. We ought to heed the warnings that are given to us in the Word of God, but we need not, as followers of Christ, live or cower in fear. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are connected to, you are united to the one who knows very well how to deal with darkness, because he came saying, I am light, and light always conquers darkness. When Jesus was here on earth for nearly 3.5 decades, it was always clear when he came face to face with a demon who had the upper hand, right? Always. Paul in Colossians says, Jesus, through his cross and his grave, has triumphed over the realm of darkness. He has them in bondage. Not that he one day will have them in bondage. He has conquered Satan and his demons, and he parades them through the streets of eternity like trophies of war. The book of Job, the clearest example maybe that we have in the Old Testament of an interaction between the forces and realm of the demonic and a holy God. Who's in charge in those conversations? Who has to ask for permission? Who has to come as if he were before his parole officer? Satan has to come before God, not the other way around. And back in Genesis 6, the very event Peter references today, when there is this awful cosmic corruption taking place between the spiritual and the physical realms, God, even then, is not silent, and his arm is not short. That's the whole point that Peter is making. The Lord knows how to punish the unrighteous. He's been doing it for a long time. And he doesn't just do it on earth, he does it in the cosmos. But Peter's aim is not just to speak of punishment, but also of preservation. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So a global flood in the ancient past is something that the world at large often just cannot tolerate. When we speak of it, they will mock behind our back or just laugh in our face. However, the Genesis account clearly records that it happens. Jesus in the Gospels, when he speaks of the flood, speaks of it as settled historical fact. The New Testament authors, such as Peter here, when they handle this, they handle it as an accepted reality. Not to mention the scientific evidence outside the scripture that there was a global flood found by way of geology or world history or archaeology. So friends, as followers of the one true God, as people of his book, we are called to believe that there was a point in the ancient past when God saw fit to judge the whole of humanity and the entirety of the globe by way of covering the world with water. As we saw earlier, within the same context of angels who sinned, we find the wickedness of men on earth growing, accelerating, to the point that all that was happening in the hearts and minds of men was only evil continually. What an indictment. God then vows to judge that wickedness and to blot out mankind from the earth. But we are told Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And thus begins one of history's great rescue missions. God calls Noah to build a boat. And it's not like the boat that we see usually in our children's Bibles. It is more like an ocean liner. It is approximately 450 feet in length. It is more than 5 stories tall. It is constructed by hand. It takes more than a century to finish. All the while, Noah actively believing God's promise that judgment would come, and judgment was deserved, but salvation was available through this ark. You can only imagine the opposition and ridicule that Noah must have faced. His daily actions proclaiming the reality of promised judgment. When asked what he was doing, he must have answered honestly. When asked why he was doing it, he must have done the same. The earth is wicked, Noah must have said. God is going to bring judgment, and this boat is your only hope of rescue. So repent and enter into your salvation. Judgment, you say, Noah, over the whole earth, here in the middle of a desert? How does that happen, you suppose? The waters will rise, Noah would say. The land that you stand on will disappear. And no one and nothing outside of this ark will be spared. It is not hard to imagine conversations like that happening again and again and again over the 120 years that Noah was faithful. This is, I think, what Peter means when he says Noah was a herald of righteousness. There's nowhere in the scriptures that we find Noah preaching, but his life was a sermon. In the end, only 8 would enter. It was Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. And the waters rose, and the door was shut by God himself, and the world was judged. And thus in the ark and the flood, we find both preservation and punishment. Again, that's the whole point of Peter's larger passage. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What an interesting passage this is. The angels who sinned are bound, right? The world that sinned is drowned. And Noah and seven others are spared. What are we to make of this? A couple of suggestions. First, let's not remove this from the initial context. But Peter is writing to protect and encourage believers who are facing strong opposition and false teaching that says judgment won't come and sin doesn't matter and justice will never arrive. But Peter reminds them that is not biblical truth. God always upholds justice. God always punishes the wicked. And would that not be a difficult world to live in? A place where sin abounds and evil expands, where justice and truth are always just out of reach, just over the horizon. That's the world that Peter's original audience lived in. That's the message they were hearing from the false wolves among them. And in many ways, I would argue that the same is true for us today. We live in a world where things look like, because they are, just getting worse and worse and worse, where justice seems to be getting farther and farther away. So is it not, church, still really good news to our hearts to be reminded God sees and He knows and He watches, and in His watching there is no apathy? He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget what happens on an eternal, cosmic level, thus the example of the angels. He surveys the things of earth, thus the example of the world in the days of Noah. And there is nothing and no one that escapes His gaze. It does not matter if it is demonic rebellion or depraved hearts or sinful individuals. God will be faithful to uphold justice, to identify the transgressors and to punish the guilty. This is a reality. We've talked about it in this place before. Let me just follow in the steps of Peter and remind you yet again, no sin and no sinner in the history of mankind gets away with anything in an eternal sense. Either that sinner will pay for his or her sin in eternity under the deserved wrath and judgment of God because they rejected the payment of Christ, or that sinner will spend eternity with God because Jesus paid for their sin here. Nobody gets away with anything, ever. God is just. That is, by the way, why we are not just invited but commanded in this way. Beloved, church, believers, never avenge yourselves. And we say, I would like to avenge myself. They deserve some avenging, and God, I'd be really good at it. Have I mentioned they deserve it, and I'd be good at it? And God says, no, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He promises. He knows how to deal with sinners. We should be reminded of that. In like manner, we ought to be encouraged that not only does God punish the wicked, but He preserves, He rescues His people. He does not preserve us because we are deserving of preservation. He instead takes wicked sinners and He saves them as they express faith in His ordained means of rescue. Is that not exactly what happened with Noah? Noah, by the way, was not a perfect man. Read on what happens after the flood and you will find some flaws in Noah's character. But he was a man of faith. Noah believed the promises of God. He believed, as the author of Hebrews tells us, in things as yet unseen. Specifically, Noah believed that judgment was deserved and that judgment was coming. He believed it 12 centuries before the first drop of rain fell. But Noah also believed all along that God had made a way, a vehicle, whereby judgment might be avoided. If by faith you would enter into that vehicle, if you would attach yourself by faith to the means God had provided, you would find shelter and salvation. This is, church, a beautiful picture of Christ and his rescue. The ark begs of us to consider our Savior. In Noah's day, the ark was the only means of God-ordained rescue from deserved judgment. But the ark in itself, we should note, was not spared from judgment. The ark bore the judgment and sheltered those within. The ark wasn't preserved from the rain and the storm and the flood. It endured all of that and carried those within safely through to the other side. Noah and his family, their only hope was that God would be faithful to his promise, that there was a means of rescue, and if you're in that means of rescue, you will be saved. That is Christ. He is our only means of salvation that God has provided in the face of judgment that we deserve. It's true for us. It's true for any who would trust in him. And it is only as we attach ourselves by faith, not works, faith to Christ, as we are, as the New Testament says so often, in Christ, that he shelters us from the judgment of God, the wrath that we deserve. Through his cross and his empty tomb, he takes what should have been ours and delivers us safely through to the other side. Jesus is our ark. The Lord knows how to rescue, how to preserve, and how to punish. Now, maybe for you, all of this punishment and judgment talk, maybe that's burdensome. Maybe it sounds heavy. And I would just agree with you. It is heavy to think about these things. It's not fun to talk about them with honesty. It is a serious reality that there is a God in heaven who made us, and he cares. He's holy. He watches, that he sees. He sees what we do. He knows what we think. He will evaluate our thoughts and our words and our actions, not by our standards, but in light of his holy standards. That's not just heavy, that is terrifying. And we're not the only ones that know that. God agrees with us. Look at what we find in Hebrews 10. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is, here's the conclusion, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we ought to be not only reflective, but deeply sobered in light of these accounts of Old Testament judgment upon the angels and the world. We ought to say, woe is us. However, we ought also to be humbled and thrilled that in Christ there is an invitation for rescue and salvation. Let me pull on that thread just a little bit more. Let me do that by calling our attention back to the angels Peter mentions in verse 4, the angels who sinned. I think there is a remarkable amount of symmetry between them and us, if we're honest. Both of us, human beings and heavenly beings that fell, both are guilty of rebellion against their Creator, right? Both have shown obstinance in the face of clear authority from heaven. Both fallen angels and sinful humans are blasphemers of God's holy name. We have fallen short of his glory. There are similarities that abound. But friends, this is where our paths diverge. And this is where there is good news for us and for any human being in our sin. The reality is the Son of God did not come to be an angel and to die for fallen heavenly beings. There is, if I can put it this way, no Christmas for fallen angels. They're aware of its reality, but it is not something they will ever experience. Fallen angels are without hope. They have no Savior, and as such, they have no salvation. It is one of the reasons why in a couple of places in the New Testament we are told when we as a church gather in settings like this, we are watched by the heavenly realms. And they watch us for a very specific reason. The righteous angels watch us because they know the glory of God. They've been in his presence. They know his holiness. Some of them may have been there pronouncing the arrival of Christ in the songs that we sang this morning. They know these things. They know what happened on the cross. They know the depth of our sin. And they know that some of their own kind did the same thing. And Jesus never came for them, but he came for us. And they look on us in wonder, the New Testament says, as those who are redeemed. Fallen angels have no Christmas. They have no Savior. But praise God, the same is not true for us. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, surely it is not angels that Jesus helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps human beings who live by way of faith in him. God punishes the unrighteous, and he preserves his people. And anyone who would trust in Christ as their means of salvation, you can be part of his people. We have a Savior. He came to rescue us in our rebellion. That's something that fallen angels can never say. If you're here and you know Christ in a faithful and saving way, rejoice today in his promises and rest in your preservation. And if you don't know and follow and trust in Christ, then just as Noah, as judgment was pending, fled into the ark for salvation, I would say to you, run to Christ today. Trust in him. Hope in him. Let him bear the wrath you deserve and let him carry you through to salvation. Father, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that is ours, not because we are good enough, not because we understand enough, but because you in your eternal wisdom saw fit from the foundation of the world to ordain a way whereby sinners like us could be rescued by Christ. Thank you that when he was in that manger 2,000 years ago, he was more than just a baby. He was king, he was savior, he was servant of the world, he was our ark. Thank you. Help us to be glad in this today, to reflect on this today, to live our lives with humility and celebration in light of the good news of the gospel. I pray that you would deepen and strengthen the faith of your people in this place. And for those that don't know you, Father, call them to yourself. Let them run to Jesus today, as Noah fled to the ark, and let them find in Christ alone salvation, shelter, redemption, and rescue. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.